Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew in the Gospels, chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. The title of this morning's message in Matthew chapter 3 is simply, How God Has Prepared You. Now, I'm speaking the you there of those who are children of the King. He is their Lord, He is their Savior, their Master, their God. For those who are in Christ Jesus, I want to show you this morning how God has planned and prepared you. I don't know if you've ever had anything happen to you in your life where it was just an amazing gift that someone gave you. But when you have that happen and someone gives something to you that's big, you realize how much preparation and work goes into that gift. I'll give you an example. When I turned 40 years old, my sweet wife, who had plenty on her plate, four little children, lots of things going on in her life, she took it upon herself to make sure that I had a good funeral at 40, right? Because when you turn 40, you're over the hill and it's all over after that, right? Sorry to discourage you, not really. But she just wanted me to have a great birthday. And so, unbeknownst to me, she went to planning this incredible birthday. I had no idea. And so, one day, a couple of days before my birthday, we're driving to Houston, and we'd gotten a babysitter for the kids. I thought, we're going to go to Barnes & Noble, and that's going to be my birthday. That's good enough for me. I'll enjoy sitting there all day, drinking coffee, reading a book. And we're on our way, and she tells me, I need you to pull over on the side of the road. So, I pull over on the side of the road. She says, now, there's a box in the back, I want you to open it. And so I open it, and there are plane tickets in that box. And there's sunglasses. And she says, now you think that we're going to the bookstore, but we're not. We're going to Mexico. And we're going to go on a little second honeymoon here for your 40th birthday. To which I'm sitting there thinking, that's impossible, honey. What about the kids? We left them at home. We can't leave the country. She assured me, everything's okay, I've got it taken care of. Well, my response that entire weekend as we went on this trip, as we enjoyed ourselves, was just the immense planning and preparation that she had to go to. My response to that was, of course, thankfulness and joy, but I was also extremely humbled by this. I mean, I was humbled that my wife gave her time and her energy and her effort to make sure that I had a great birthday and that I didn't know and that it would be this incredible surprise. My response was just one of gratitude and humility. You know, when someone does something nice for you like that, something big, and they give their energy, their time, their money, their effort, whatever it is, whether it's a gift or whether it's a service or whether it's a surprise, when people do that for you, your response typically is the same as mine. You're humbled by it. You're full of gratefulness to that person. You're excited. You're thankful. Well, today as we come to Matthew chapter 3, we see an incredible thing that God has done for us who are in Christ Jesus. This is what the Lord has done. And John the Baptist is preaching about all the work and all the ministry and all the humbleness and gratefulness and goodness that God has done for those of us in Christ Jesus. That's his point. And our response to what God has done for us ought to be gratitude and humility and praise and worship and joy and holy living. Now, just to show you that this is John's point, I mean, look there in chapter 3, verse 3. It talks about John the Baptist. It talks about him coming and preaching. But what was he preaching? Well, he was telling these people that the King, the Messiah, Jesus, was at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Matthew, being a good Jew who wrote this, would not have put the word God, because Jews did not utter the name of God, Yahweh. They would typically say Jehovah. instead of Yahweh. They would take the vowels out of Yahweh and say the word Jehovah because they felt the name of God was so holy that it did not need to be uttered by sinful human beings. Matthew, being a guy who's writing to a Jewish audience, used the word kingdom of heaven because he did not want to take God's name in vain. But it simply means the rule of God was coming. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, was coming. And so Matthew is showing us that John the Baptist has been sent to prepare God's people for what God has done. Notice verse 3. John was the one spoken of in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. When a king would come to a town or a nation or a village, there was preparation that had to be done. Things had to be moved. Unsightly things were taken away. And John the Baptist is that forerunner that was promised in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Malachi, who came to say, the king is coming. I'm here to prepare you to accept and to worship and to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so here John is preaching, and all that he preaches in this chapter is what God has done. We can't forget that. It's not about what the people were going to do in response. It wasn't about what John the Baptist was going to do. It was about what God had done to save his people, to redeem his people, to make the path straight so that they were ready for the coming of Jesus. You know, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9, and it says that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. God is a preparing God. I think about Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you. God is the one who has prepared it and begun it. And here John is just simply taking that same theme and he's saying, look at what God has done. And your response to what God has done to save you ought to be a response of worship and praise and glorifying God in humility. Let me show you three things this morning. John points out in his message what God has done. Three things God has done to make us children of the King, to prepare our hearts, to knock the stone mountains down that cover our heart and make the pathway straight so that we would worship and adore Jesus. Number one, John tells us that the first thing that God has done to prepare us and bless us is that he has given us a new identity. He has given us a new identity. Now we see that identity in the very thing John was doing here in the southern Judean desert. Now we see in chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. He was called John the Baptist. That was not his last name. He was identified by what he had come to do. You see in verse 6, he's doing it. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. One of the things that John had come to do was to baptize these Jews in the southern Judean area. And that baptism was meant to give them outwardly a new identity. Now you have to ask this question, why was John baptizing? Have you ever asked that question? Where do we get baptism from? And why do we as a church baptize people? That's a very good question. Well, as a church, just to give you a very quick rundown, we baptize because we see that in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the early church as an example of what believers were doing. One of their first acts of obedience to God outwardly that showed that something inwardly had changed is that they were baptized. And the mode of baptism, which just quite frankly is not the most important issue. The main issue is that you've had a heart change. But the mode of baptism was often immersion. It was immersion. That's what you see over and over again in the Gospels, is you see baptism by immersion. And this was often the first act of obedience that a believer would do. as they professed to the world around them, I now have a new identity. Jesus himself, as we will see in this passage, was baptized. He was professing an identity, but not with sin. I'll explain that in a moment, with something different. But Jesus himself wanted to identify with this act of baptism. And because we see that in the Gospels as that first act of obedience and as that example that is given, we follow that. We follow that because we believe the Scripture teaches that. But let me go back to what I asked originally. Why did John baptize? Well, if you study the history of that day, there was always washing that was associated with religion. In fact, there were several groups. One of those groups, Jewish, called the Essenes. The Essenes were a separatist type group. In fact, they would merge themselves into clans and they would live together in remote spots, these Essenes, and they would wait for the coming of the promised Messiah. One of their most famous spots is the Qumran community, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. They were Essenes. They were people who had banded together waiting for the end of the world, these Essenes. Well, the Essenes, what they would do is they would constantly wash themselves as a sign of their impurity. But their washing took place daily, constantly. They felt dirty for their sin, and so constantly, daily, they would wash themselves. It wasn't uncommon in that day for many different groups, even in Israel, to wash themselves because they felt unclean. But now what John the Baptist was doing in the desert, he wasn't washing daily. His was a once-for-all washing. Now where John more than likely got this from, and most scholars agree with this, is that for a Gentile to come into Judaism, that Gentile had to have a ceremonial bathing. That bathing was an announcement that the Gentile was unclean and the Gentile was impure, and that Gentile had to be washed so that he could now be part of that Jewish community. I believe that's what John is trying to convey here as he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. He's telling Jews, now that's primarily who he's preaching to, you need to renounce your Judaism and you need to come and have a new identity, and your new identity is Jesus Christ. Notice, we see that not only was he baptizing, but look at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Or that is, who deluded you into thinking that you could evade God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were two groups that were there in existence with Jesus. The Pharisees were conservative. They were separatists. They were holy. The Sadducees were liberal. They were the political ruling party. Many of them were chief priests. They were coming to John the Baptist not because they believed his message, but because for 400 years since the prophet Malachi, no prophet had spoken to God's people. Now 400 years of silence had ceased. There was a man in the desert who looked like the prophet Elijah. He was preaching. His preaching was gaining attention. People were being moved by what this man was saying. And no one was denying this man out in the desert is different. He is a prophet. So undoubtedly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to this prophet to see what he was preaching. And outwardly, they wanted to look good. They wanted to be baptized so that anything this prophet could give, they themselves could receive selfishly. But the baptism that John was giving was not just an outward baptism. It was outward, and outwardly when people were baptized, they were renouncing their Jewish lineage. They were saying, "Abraham doesn't have to be my father, God has to be my father." They were renouncing any of their good works. And what they were doing when they were baptized is they were coming basically to faith, forward-looking to that faith of Jesus, the Messiah. Well, here, as they're being baptized, John tells these Pharisees and Sadducees, "Who warned you?" You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Look at verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were depending upon their lineage, their history, their background to save them. And John was saying, no, you need a new identity. Outwardly, you need to be baptized to confess that you need this new identity. But when we're baptized, ladies and gentlemen, by God, it's a twofold process. Friend, when people come up here to be baptized, there's two things that's happened in that person's life. Number one, they're outwardly being baptized in water, but that outward baptism is not what has saved them. It is not what has redeemed them. Something inwardly has happened. You see this twofold process here, even in this text. Look at verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, John was saying, I'm outwardly baptizing you. And outwardly you are coming to confess that you need a new identity. But as I outwardly baptize you, you inwardly have to be changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. That is true baptism, friends. And when people are baptized, if all they do is get in the water, nothing has changed. They have no new identity. But when the Holy Spirit has saved a person and redeemed a person, and they get in that water outwardly and they show the body of Christ that they have been born again, that, my friend, is true baptism. Baptism is twofold. It's spirit baptism that happens at salvation and water baptism that happens outwardly when we come before the church and we confess our need. Well, here what John was saying to these people is you need a new identity. Now, let me just stay on that identity. I know this is a lot of information here, but you've got to hang with me. Then you see Jesus coming to be baptized. Now, why would Jesus need to be baptized when he is sinless? If these people are coming out of the Judean desert to the Jordan River, and they are being baptized by John the Baptist, because they are outwardly saying, you're right, I need a new identity. I'm a sinner. I can't just belong to Abraham as my father. I can't depend upon what my grandmother and my grandfather did. I can't depend upon my church membership. In essence, I've got to have a new identity. So here all these people were coming out, outwardly confessing they needed a new identity. So why did Jesus come and submit to being baptized? I think this draws the whole identity thing even clearer. Notice, if you will, in verse 15, Jesus comes after John is baptizing, and Jesus says, I need to be baptized by you. John says, I want to prevent you. In essence, John says, no, I don't need to baptize you. Now, John did not yet know Jesus was the Messiah. He tells us later that he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah until he saw the dove resting on him. But no doubt John knew Jesus. His mother, Jesus' mother, they were cousins. No doubt John the Baptist had heard of Jesus throughout his lifetime. He knew the moral perfection that Jesus probably had as a reputation. And so here John knows this man and knows that this man is his morally superior being standing in front of him. And John says, I want to prevent you from baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. But yet, what does Jesus say in verse 15? He answers him, let it be so for now, for thus is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. I'll tell you why Jesus submitted himself to be baptized. Because Jesus knew baptism was identity. It was identity. And Jesus wanted to identify himself with humanity. Here he is taking on humanity and he is saying, I want to be like you so that I can come and fulfill all righteousness. He says it right there. Let it be so for now. Let me identify through the act of baptism because I have come to fulfill all righteousness. One of the great things Jesus came to do, my friend, is he came to actively obey all the laws of God. He never sinned. He never failed. His mission on earth was to come and be actively obedient to everything God had said. Jesus was going to fulfill all the commandments of the Old Testament, all the rules, all the laws. That's why he was baptized. He wanted to identify with our humanity, and then he wanted to go out and live perfectly and obediently to the commands of God. Friend, when we are baptized, we are identifying with Jesus. We are, in essence, saying, I am not good enough to come to God. I am not worthy enough to come to God. I am not holy enough to come to God, but there is one who is, and his name is Jesus. And he actively obeyed all the laws of God. He passively obeyed when he died upon the cross. His righteousness is what I'm identifying with when I am baptized outwardly and when I'm baptized by the Spirit inwardly. You see, we need a new identity. And that new identity is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And friends, God has given you a new identity in Jesus' name when you are born again. Isn't that incredible? So now because you have this new identity, you now have been crucified with Christ and you no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in you. And this life that you're living in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. And I don't know about you, but that is an incredible gift that God has given to us believers. That we are now hidden, we are now covered, we are now clothed in Jesus. When God looks at me and looks at my failures and my shortcomings, he doesn't see me because all my failures and shortcomings have been crucified with Christ. All my failures and shortcomings were put on the cross. He now sees the righteousness of Jesus. What I don't deserve, I now have because I have a new identity in Jesus' name. Friend, if you are in Christ, you have that new identity. You know, just the other day, I failed. I failed big time. I failed my family. It was Christmas Eve. Things weren't going right. You know, I had this one toy that I had to put together, all right? And it was a massive toy. It was the swing set from Hades, all right? And I had to put this thing together. I don't know who comes up with this stuff, but let me just tell you, when you go to Home Depot, they're going to lie to you. They're going to lie. They're all going to lie to you because they're going to say, oh, yeah, well, it says right here that you can put this together in an hour. Let me tell you how to translate that. Hour means day, all right? Hour means day. And if it says 2 hours, you better give 2 days to put that thing together. So here I am, and I go in, and I get this gift out, and I want to get it ready. And, I mean, it wasn't coming together. It just was not coming together. And I was angry. And I lost my temper with my boys on Christmas Eve. And then I get on that other thorn in the flesh, Facebook, and I start seeing how everybody else is having a great Christmas Eve, and mine is horrible. And so I just felt horrible, and I went back into the boys' room, and I just said, guys, I'm sorry I lost my temper with you. Dad's just under a lot of stress, and I couldn't tell them why, you know, because they were going to wake up the next morning. And so I just hugged them and I kissed them and I asked their forgiveness. And parents, you should ask your forgiveness, right, from your children. Show them Matthew 18. When you offend them, go and ask forgiveness. And so I asked their forgiveness. And of course, they said, Dad, we forgive you. And Bear said, I always forgive you. And I thought, always? Does this happen a lot? Probably. All right, so he said, I always forgive you. And they were just so gracious to forgive and to love on me. But as I stepped back outside again for the 50th time, facing the task, there was just a voice inside of my heart. I really believe it was the Holy Spirit that just said, you know, this is the day that we celebrate God's greatest gift. And one of the most wonderful things about this gift is that you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And you are cleansed even when you fail. I mean, it was just like it was spoken in my heart. Not audibly. It was just that still, small voice. And right then and there, I just thank God for that incredible gift of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that God did the work to prepare me, to give me a new identity in Jesus Christ. Amen? So when we fail, and when we do not meet the mark, and when we do not live up to the standards of God's law, there is one there who has done it for us. He identified with us to fulfill all righteousness. That's what God has done, giving us a new identity. Let me tell you, number two, what God has done. Not only has he given us a new identity, but he has given us a new desire. For those of us that are children of the King, we have new desires. And we see these new desires being preached at by John the Baptist to the people. John came preaching, notice in verse 2, repent. John was preaching repentance. That was the essence of his message, repentance. Notice he told the Pharisees, you must repent, verse 7 and 8. Who warned you? Who deluded you into thinking that you can escape the wrath of God? The only way to escape the wrath of God is repentance. Repentance. And with repentance, there is going to be fruit. Look at verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Friends, one of the amazing things that God grants to us who are in Christ Jesus is the gift of repentance. And let me explain what repentance is and why John was making it the essence of what he preached. Repentance is not just sorrow over sin. Now, many of us, there are times we do things and we are sorrowful over sin. But friends, repentance goes further than mere sorrow. Repentance goes further than just acknowledgement of sin. Sometimes we think, well, if I just acknowledge that I sinned, that's a good thing. No, that's just the beginning. Acknowledgement should lead to godly sorrow, but let me tell you what repentance ultimately is. It's not only acknowledging sin, it's not only feeling bad because you sinned, it's changing your behavior as a result of your sin. You see, repentance always involves change. It always involves fruit. That's what John was saying here to these people that were coming. He was saying, if all you do is come out and outwardly identify yourself, it's not enough. There's got to be something that's transformed you in the heart, and that something is repentance. Now, let me tell you a little news about repentance that we find in the New Testament. Over and over again, the word granted is used with the word repentance in the New Testament. Let me just give you some verses. And if you're taking notes, you can just jot these down. But just listen as I read these verses elsewhere in the New Testament, and the word granted is constantly inserted before the word repentance. Acts 5:31, God exalted him to grant or give repentance to Israel. Acts 11:18, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance that leads to life. I mean, you get the idea here? Repentance, it's not something that we come up with on our own. It's not something we muster. The Bible is clear. Repentance is a gift of God. Because if you and I had to muster up not just acknowledgement and not just temporary sorrow, but absolute change from sin, we would never have any hope. Because, friend, I don't know about you, change is the very hardest thing that has to be accomplished. But God promises that one of the things he's going to do in the life of the believer, in the child of the King, one of the things John the Baptist was preaching and preparing them for was saying, this King is going to come and he's going to give you, grant you repentance. He's going to make repentance a way of life. When you fail, when you sin, when you mess up, there will be godly sorrow, but there will also be fruit. And believer, one of the sure ways we know we're a believer is we should be able to see the pattern of godliness and repentance in our life. Now, this by no means suggests that we will ever be perfect. The Bible never calls us to be perfect. But we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about, do you see a pattern of repentance? Friends, repentance is not just a one-time act. It's a way of life. It's a constant shedding of sin and saying, I want to live differently. I want to act differently. I want to be different. It involves action. So, for example, when I messed up the other night, I went in to my boys whom I sinned against, and I repented to them. And then I got on my knees and I repented to God, and I asked Him by His grace to help me live differently. And what I'm able to see by the grace of God is a pattern where God is constantly strengthening and allowing me to walk in holiness. I'm not perfect. I fail. I go backwards. But I'm seeing a pattern of His granting of repentance. Now, let me tell you what happens with most people in sin. Most of the time, people don't truly repent. They're sorry they got caught. They're not sorry for their sin. There's a big difference, friend, in being sorry you got caught and being sorry that you offended God. Some people, they're not just sorry they got caught. This is the truly sad state of many people. They're sorry they no longer get to enjoy their sin. Maybe it's somebody who's caught in adultery and they're sorrowful of the consequences, but in their heart, they're most sorrowful they will not be able to continue the affair. Friend, that is not repentance. Repentance is not being sorry you got caught. It's not being sorry that you no longer get to enjoy your sin. Repentance is not even being sorry that you must endure the consequences. Some people are sad because they know that if they're caught in sin, that there's consequences that follow, and they're mourning over the consequences. Maybe the consequence is a lost job. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's difficulty raising their kids. Friends, none of that is repentance. That's just ungodly sorrow. That's sorrow that we got caught, sorrow that we got to bear the burden, sorrow that we can no longer live in our sin. True repentance, that is a gift from God, is sorrow that we sinned, and true repentance does not care about the consequences. True repentance says, I will do whatever it takes to make it right. I'll bear any burden to make it right. I'll endure whatever it takes to make it right. True repentance is willing to come to those we've offended and say, forgive me. You see, that's true repentance. And that is only something that God can give to us. And John said, those of you in Christ, He is going to grant repentance. The very last thing. Not only is God going to grant a new identity in Jesus, our identity in Christ, not only is He going to grant repentance, which is an incredible gift, but the very last thing that John is preaching here to these people, preparing them, showing them what God has done, is he says God is going to give you a new purpose. And we see that purpose in verse 11 to verse 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. This idea here John uses is he says the Messiah is going to come, and the very last thing that He's going to do for you is not only give you His identity and not only grant you repentance, but He's going to come and He's going to sanctify you. He's going to give you a new purpose, and that purpose is holiness. And one of the things that the Messiah is going to do is very similar to the way that farmers of that day would take wheat and they would separate the bad from the kernel of wheat, the good. They would separate the stalk from the fruit. What they would do is typically they would dig a hole about 40 feet. They would pack it down, the dirt, with water. They would put stone down. And they would, first of all, send an oxen over to separate the kernel of wheat that is good, that is profitable, from the stalk. And then after they separated it, they would take their pitchfork and they would just throw it up into the wind. And the kernel of wheat was heavier, so it would fall back into the pit. But the stalks, they were dry, they were grass, they would just blow away. They were the chaff. And so what John is saying here is that Jesus is going to come, and for those of us that are his true children, he's going to separate all the chaff in our life. He's going to blow it away. But the wheat he's going to gather. Notice it says there, his winnowing fork, verse 12, is in his hand. He's going to clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. One of the things the Messiah is going to do for us, he's going to burn away those impurities. He's going to gather good fruit into us and into our life. Friend, that's sanctification. And that's what Jesus has come to do, to give us a new purpose. He's going to burn away that which is useless and gather that which is profitable. The fire that's spoken of here, where the waste will be thrown into, is the refiner's fire, the purifying fire. It's much like this. Did you know that gold, I didn't know this, it's a precious metal, but gold can get dross on it. It can get waste on it. You can put gold into a bath of acid. Now, you and I know that acid will eat away anything that it touches, but you can put gold into a bath of acid, and the pure gold will not be eaten away. The acid will eat everything else away, and the gold will be left untouched. My friend, that is what Jesus is coming to do for us. He's coming to eat away, to destroy, to burn up, to liquefy all those things that keep us in sin and dominion and wickedness. And he is coming to purify us and give us new purpose. This is what Jesus has come to do. What an incredible gift. What great preparation. So let me end today by just asking you this. Has the Lord done this in your life? Has he prepared you this way? I'm thankful that he's done this in my life. I am thankful that God has given me that identity in Christ, that God has granted me that gift of repentance, and that Jesus has come to sanctify me and tear away all those things that need to be torn away to make me in his image. That's a lot of preparation, wouldn't you say? A couple of weeks ago, my little boy Micah, he said, "Dad, do you want to go to Disney World?" And I said, "Sure, son, let's go to Disney World." He said, "All right, how about today?" I said, "Well, no, son, it doesn't work that way." He said, "Why not? It's Saturday. You're off work. Let's go." And I said, "Son, there's a lot of preparation that has to be done for us to go to Disney World. I know Dad's got to prepare at work and have things ready there. And we have to save up money. And we have to think about how we're going to get there. Because we sure ain't going to drive with four little kids. And we have to know where we're going to stay when we get there." I said, "Son, there's a whole lot to it. You don't just go. Or at least we just don't go." You know, that's the same way it is with salvation, friend. Something great, greater than any theme park, has come, and that is the salvation in Jesus Christ. There is a lot of preparation that has gone in to make your heart ready for the Messiah. The Lord is the one who prepared. The Lord is the one who has done it. The Lord is the one who sent John the Baptist to prepare the way and make the path straight. The Lord is the one who has given you identity and repentance and purpose. Now, my question is, have you responded? Have you responded to the preparation God has done? Just like I told you at the beginning today, my response to that incredible gift of my wife was humility and worship and gladness and thankfulness. And our response to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus ought to be humility and worship and praise and adoration to God. You see, that's what it took to save us. And if you're sitting out here today and you've never been saved, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never identified with Christ Jesus, then friend, come and respond. respond to the gracious act of God that he has done to make your path straight. Respond and come to Jesus. And those of you who are children of the King, respond in worship and praise him for this incredible gift. Let's pray.